This sermon by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, May the 31st, 2006, and is entitled The Victorious Life, taken from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 12.
Let's have a word of prayer together, and then we'll have our Bible study and then an extended time of prayer at the end. Father, we're grateful for this opportunity to be in your presence. We pray grace and mercy as we gather around your word that you would open it to us. We pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you would take the truth of your word and apply it to our hearts to enable us to be the kind of people that you desire us to be, the people you have called us to be. Father, grant to us ears to hear and eyes to see. But most of all, grant to us the courage and boldness to take hold of the truth and live it to your glory. Father, be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The question I want to begin with tonight is, what difference does your faith make? How is your life different because of what you believe? How is your life different because you're a Christian, because you're a follower of Christ? Is your life different because of your faith? Does your faith produce a notable change in you? People look at you and say, you're different. You look at the world differently. You respond differently. Your faith has an impact on your life daily. In other words, if you were ever charged with being a Christian, is there enough evidence to convict you? If they were to charge you, could they look back over your life and find things that are clear and compelling evidence of your living faith in Jesus Christ? Because living the Christian life is more than just accepting a body of truth. There certainly is a body of truth. We have the faith that has once and for all been delivered unto us, and we are charged to contend for that faith, meaning the body of truth. So there is a body of truth. But more than that, it's the living out of that body of truth. It is the exhibiting the truth of the Christian life in the way you live, in the way you respond to others and the world around you. Scripture is clear. We are to be a people of distinction. Peter says we are a royal priesthood and a holy nation. We are called to a peculiar lifestyle, meaning different. The essence of holiness is to be different or distinct. When something in the Scripture is described as being holy, it means it is something that is set apart. It is set in distinction from the other things, the common things. So to be holy is to be different, distinct, to be set apart. Are you different? Are you set apart? Peter assumes that our lifestyles as followers of Christ would be so different that it would prompt questions from others. That's why Peter wrote, "Be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you." And the word translated reason in that passage means a rational defense. Peter didn't say, "Now, if this should ever happen to you, you might want to have an answer." He said, as a child of God, as a person of faith, as a believer and follower of Christ, you are to be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you. You are to be prepared to give a reason for why you live as you do and why you do what you do. Now, implied in that is the understanding that your life is going to be such that non-believers question why you do that. That non-believers would look at you and say, why is it that when all hell broke loose, you responded the way you did? Why is it you didn't fall apart? Why is it that you responded in love and kindness and grace rather than anger? It's expected that the people of God are going to be so different that our lifestyle raises questions. Does your life raise questions in the minds and hearts of unbelievers? If you work with unbelievers, do they look at you and your response and the way you do your job and the way you go about your business in such a way that they scratch their head and say, what in the world is wrong with you? That's what it means to be peculiar, to be different. Does your lifestyle prompt questions? And I mean that in the positive way, not the negative. You remember what Jesus said about the church. Peter gave that wonderful confession. Jesus had his disciples gathered around. He says, now, fellas, you've been out there. You're out there among the people. What are they saying about me? Who do they say that I am? Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the other prophets. And they gave all the various answers. And he says, well, okay, bottom line, who do you say that I am? Remember Peter's response, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed that to you. You didn't figure that out on your own. It was given to you by my Father, and upon this confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, in that analogy, which is on the offense and which is on defense? The gates of hell will not prevail. Gates are defensive, not offensive. No army ever guarding a fort ever looked out and saw gates marching toward them. Gates are there to keep other people out. So the picture that Jesus gives is not the church huddled in the sanctuary trying to hold on, but the church on the move and the gates of hell doing everything it could to try to stop it, but couldn't. The gates will not prevail. They will not win. And yet, we've turned things around. When you listen to church folk talk, when you listen to some of the radio preachers and teachers, it certainly seems as if the church is the one on the defensive rather than the offensive. When it comes to the war of the culture, by the way, there is a cultural war. And it's not looking real good for us right now. We will win. We will prevail. But when you look at the culture war, in many respects, the church is AWOL. We've abandoned our post. We're not standing up. And by that, I don't mean we're not boycotting enough and we're not putting together enough petition drives. I'm saying our weapon is the Word of God. And to faithfully, consistently stand and boldly declare without apology the Word of truth. And we're to do that in every realm of life and every aspect of life, standing firm to preach and to live the truth of the gospel. We are to be bold in our witnessing to the lost. We are to be bold in our declaration of the gospel. Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but rather he has given us a spirit of power and love and of a sound mind. It is time that we stand up in boldness and take the battle to the enemy. Time that we witness boldly to our generation. A time we take the Great Commission seriously. You remember the great hymn by John Yeats, Faith is the Victory. His banner over us is love, our sword, the Word of God. We tread the road that saints above with shouts of triumph trod. By faith, they, like a whirlwind's breath, swept over every field. The faith by which they conquered death is still our shining shield. On every hand, the foe we find drawn up in dread array. Let tents of ease be left behind and onward to the fray. Salvation's helmet on each head, with truth all girt about, the earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. To him that overcomes the foe, white raiment shall be given. Before the angels he shall know his name confessed in heaven. Then onward from the hills of light, our hearts with love aflame will vanquish all the host of night in Jesus' conquering name. That's the church. This is our attitude. This is who we're to be. This is to be our approach to life and the world around us. This is what is to characterize us as the people of God. But now note carefully some of what Yeats said in that hymn. Yes, there's wonderful imagery about victory and overcoming, but notice he also said, let tents of ease be left behind. The earth shall tremble neath our tread and echo with our shout. The picture is of the church being the church, and the church being victorious in the world. I want to look at our text tonight in Colossians chapter 1. And I want us to look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul for the church. It's in verse 9 down through verse 12. Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul's writing from a prison in Rome. He's writing to his spiritual grandchildren. He's writing to correct some false teaching that's made its way into the church, teaching that devalues Christ and glorifies a secret knowledge. It's a mixture of Judaism and pagan philosophy and some Christian doctrine thrown in, kind of a first century New Age kind of religion, a blending of several different things into one big mess. And it's distorting the truth. It's leading people astray. And so Paul wants to write to correct that. He begins by encouraging the church because of their exhibiting the basic Christian graces of faith, hope, and love. Then he praises them for their growth, both internally and externally. And then he prays for them. And reflected in his prayer is God's heart for his people. The Lord desires that his children live a full, meaningful, and victorious life. God desires, God intends, God expects His children to live full, meaningful, and victorious lives. Now, let's qualify something. God defines full, meaningful, and victorious. God will define what each of those things are. It's not a matter to say, well, God wants us to have a full and meaningful, victorious life, so it must mean this. No, God gets to define what's full. He gets to determine what's meaningful. And He gets to determine what is victorious and what is not. These words, full, meaningful, and victorious, do not inherently refer to material possessions or powerful positions. That's the point of our being a distinct people, a peculiar people. We have different values, different perspectives. We are not to define power with the terms of this world. Success is measured on a different scale. And I think that's what Paul makes clear in this passage. I do hear a lot of talk within some Christian circles about power and victory. And for the life of me, when they define those two elements, they define it the same way the world defines it. They define power and victory in that we exert great strength and we have the political numbers and we have the clout and we live in the big house. That's how they define those terms. It's no different than the way the world defines it. And yet, if it's of God, it's going to be radically different from the pattern of the world. And again, I think that's made clear in Paul's prayer, what he's praying for, what he is longing for and desiring as he, under the leadership of God, prays for them. Two things I want to call to your attention. The first is, this full and meaningful life is built on a genuine knowledge of God's will. When we come to define full and meaningful and victorious, it starts with an understanding of God's will. You remember Jesus in John 17 is praying. And really, the Lord's Prayer is in John 17, not in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew 6, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, He says to the disciples, now when you pray, pray after this manner. Pray like this. Here's a pattern. And He prays that prayer. Gives it to them as a model and example. Where the prayer that Jesus actually prayed is in John 17. And when Jesus prayed, here's part of what He said. Father, my desire is for them to have eternal life, and this is eternal life, that they may know You. It's interesting, isn't it? Because when you and I hear the word eternal life, and we think about eternal life, the first thing we tend to think of is, well, that means going to heaven. Eternal life is the knowing that I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm not going to go to that awful place called hell. That's a horrible thought. I'm not going there. I'm going to heaven. I've got eternal life. Jesus said, this is what eternal life's about. They know you. Because what makes heaven heaven is the presence of God. That's what the people of God long for, to be in His presence. So at the heart of this meaningful, full, and victorious life is the knowledge of God and His will. Notice what Paul says. For this reason, because of the good report we received concerning you, because of your faith in Christ, we have never failed to pray for you. You are constantly on our minds and in our hearts. We have not stopped praying. That's a general term. We've not stopped our interceding in a general way for you and asking. That's a word that means a specific request. God to do what? To fill you with the knowledge of His will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Our prayer is that God would fill you with the knowledge of His will through spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now, wait a minute. I thought knowing or discerning the will of God was something real difficult and mysterious. Don't you know people who say, I just wish I knew the will of God. I'm not sure what to do because I'm not sure what God's will is. And we talk about finding the will of God as if it is something mysterious that God keeps moving. That's really hard for us to find. Well, I just don't know what His will is, so pray with me that I'll discern the will of God as if God is playing a shell game with us and keep moving. Say, which one is it? Look here, the will of God. Then He moves them all around and says, which one is it? It's not what God does with us. His will is not difficult to discern. It's just difficult to adhere to. Most of us, our problem is not our not knowing what God wants us to do. Most of us, if we're honest, our problem is doing what we know He wants us to do. Paul said, this is our prayer, that He will fill you. The word means to bring it to completion. It means to abound. It means to overflow. So it's not just that we're praying that you might get a little glimpse of what the will of God might be for you. He's saying we're praying that you would be abounding with knowledge of the will of God. Knowledge of the working of God. Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage in this way. We are praying that you might have a thorough understanding of the ways in which God works. I think that's a good paraphrase because I think that's at the heart of understanding the will of God, knowing the way God works, becoming familiar with His working. And God is consistent in His working and the working out of His will in the earth. Now, that is not something that happens overnight. If understanding the will of God is coming to know the works of God and the way God does things, that's not instantaneous. That's not going to come easily overnight. It's something that's going to occur over a lifetime. And the longer you walk with Him, the easier it is to discern. Because you know Him. And you fall into patterns. You know His voice. You know His working. Part of knowing the will of God is to know where He usually goes. The pattern of His life. Knowing where to look is a big part of it. Where does God normally work? Where does God normally speak? Putting yourself in a position to hear from Him. By the way, that's one of the reasons why we need senior saints advising younger saints. There is a reason why the biblical pattern for the church is not all the different age groups always split up into different groups, but together, because we need the wisdom of each other. And we need older saints to instruct younger saints. That's the biblical pattern that Paul laid out for Timothy. He told Timothy and Titus, you need to have the older women teach the younger, and you need the older men to teach younger men. What? Hearing, discerning, discovering the path and the working of God. It is essential for us together, but we do need to know that insight isn't gained by simply living longer. I don't want to be offensive, but the bottom line is, you can live a long time and not have an ounce of wisdom. Because it isn't automatic just because you've been around the block. Especially in the context that Paul is speaking in this passage, because he's talking about something spiritual. It's spiritual insight that is gained. And that's not merely a matter of age. But it is a matter of age with someone who's consistently walked with God, and they've known Him, and they've seen the pattern, and they hear His voice, and they know His voice, and they're there to help instruct and to guide. It refers to an openness toward spiritual things, a hunger for the things of God. Now, note He also said that you would be filled with wisdom and understanding. Wisdom is a word that refers to intellectual activity. Understanding is practical activity. Wisdom, intellectual understanding, without understanding is a dangerous thing. It is one thing to read a book and gain wisdom about electricity. It is another thing to work with electricity. You know, there's a real difference between the two. If I'm going to have open heart surgery, I want a surgeon who has wisdom and understanding. I want somebody who's studied, but he's also got experience in working with it. Paul says, this is my prayer, that you would be filled up with the knowledge of His will and wisdom and understanding. This full and meaningful life is built on a genuine knowledge of the will of God. That's why Paul prayed that for the church. Second, a full and meaningful life demands that you apply your knowledge of the will of God. Look back at the passage. Verse 9. So from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So as to walk in a manner that is worthy of the Lord. We are praying in order that this may be the truth concerning you. What follows is directly connected with what Paul's just prayed about. His goal is that we would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, being fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Why are we here? Why have we been placed here? What is the chief end of man? What is the aim? What is the goal of the life of the child of God? It is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The secret to a full and meaningful life is doing and being what we were created to do and be. To do and be what we were created to do and be. Now, how is it that we're going to please Him in all respects? By bearing fruit in every good work, and by growing in our knowledge of God. In other words, we strive to know His will, and we do it. It's really that simple. And I say simple, not easy. Because it's simple to understand the concept. The concept is, know the will of God, do it. It's not easy because there is an enemy to our soul who is bound and determined to keep us from doing what God tells us to do. But that's what it comes down to. We don't need to make it a complicated formula. Do you desire to know the will of God, and are you determined to do it when it's revealed to you? That's the secret. That's the secret to full, meaningful, victorious life. Next, we're told that we might be strengthened with all power. That's the word dunamis, explosive, divine power. It talks about endurance or steadfastness, and talks about patience. Now, endurance has to do with things and events, and patience has to do with people. Endurance says that no situation can defeat us, and patience says no person can defeat us. because we are steadfast and we are patient. The result is a joyful thanksgiving to the Father for all of the blessings of God in Christ. Let me read to you Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this prayer. Be assured that from the first day we heard of you, we haven't stopped praying for you, asking God to give you wise minds and spirits attuned to His will, and so acquire a thorough understanding of the ways in which God works. We pray that you'll live well for the Master, making Him proud of you as you work in His orchard. As you learn more and more how God works, you will learn how to do your work. We pray that you'll have the strength to stick it out over the long haul. Not the grim strength of gritting your teeth, but the glory strength that God gives. It is strength that endures the unendurable and spills over into joy, thanking the Father who makes us strong enough to take part in everything bright and beautiful that He has for us. Praying that you would come to know the will of God, the way He works, and that in so doing you would have the strength to stay with it, even in the difficult times, and it would overflow into this joyous, wonderful life. And so he comes to verse 13 and verse 14, and it's a crescendo at the end of his prayer. He says in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light, it is He who has delivered us from the dominion of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The result of his prayer is to come back and absolutely rejoice in what God has done for us in the person of Jesus Christ. God wants us to have a victorious life. But contrary to modern American Christianity, that victorious life is not about possessions, positions, or ease. Rather, it is about knowing and doing the will of God. It is about glorying in the gospel of Christ. It is losing ourselves in the wonder of God's gracious love. By the way, that's the focus that I've been trying to bring to our study of the Beatitudes on Sunday. How they build from one to the other. That poverty-stricken spirit that cries out and mourns over its sin, that makes me moldable in the hands of God, that then causes meekness. He guides me, directs me, creates in me a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. Victory, as God defines it, may very well bring persecution and death. Victory may result in hardship. It certainly did for the early believers, and it certainly does today for hundreds of thousands of believers around the world. More Christians are dying for their faith today than ever before in the history of the church. So, victory doesn't necessarily mean a position or ease or power or clout in a political sense. God will define what is meaningful, what is powerful, and what is victorious. And the formula really is relatively simple. Discover the will of God and do it. And the end result is full, meaningful, victorious life. So like the martyrs of ages past, we go to our grave singing our faith because we've been counted worthy to suffer for His name. That's victory. Now and forevermore. Take your prayer sheet and let me make you aware of some things before we pray this evening.
You've been listening to a Bulldogs and Piggies production, a serious podcast with a silly name. Find us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com. Bulldogs and Piggies features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.pwhatcher.blogspot.com.